It wasn't just emperors and bishops who had occupied the council chambers at Nicaea. Several bishops had brought along personal assistants who attended council sessions with their bishops. Bishop Alexander of Alexandria brought a youthful secretary named Athanasius, who also served as his advisor. This lad, still in his 20s, did not have the right to vote. After all, he was just a deacon. But he undoubtedly left his mark upon the council, emerging as a champion of the Nicene cause. He was a precocious young man who had something in common with the great sculptor Michelangelo. Each had created a famous masterpiece soon after the age of 20. In the case of the Italian sculptor, it was his renowned Pietà. In the case of the deacon Athanasius, it was a short treatise called On the Incarnation, reckoned as one of the great theological classics of all time. A youthful masterpiece. Athanasius's little book was not written as an argument against Arianism. It makes no reference to it. Instead, it was a positive statement of the faith in Christ he had received from his martyred teacher, Bishop Peter, and a tribute to the divine Word who became man in order to lay down his life for us. For the most part, this treatise was addressed to his fellow believers, but Athanasius concludes with a passionate plea for unbelievers to accept the person of Jesus Christ and the victory of his cross. As it was written before Arius' heresy began in AD 318, it is possible that this treatise helped incite it, for over and over again this little book repeated that the Son was divine. Throughout the book, Athanasius refers to Christ as God the Word. Athanasius definitely admits the difficulty of conceiving how the infinite God could unite himself to a finite human body. But rather than resisting this utter paradox, Athanasius revels in it, marvels at it, and celebrates it. One of the properties of God is that he can be present everywhere at the same time, something no finite creature, not even an angel, can do. The omnipresent divine Word, in uniting himself with the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, is nonetheless simultaneously present in all creation, holding it all together, said Athanasius. Even while present in a human body and himself quickening it, he was, without inconsistency, quickening the universe as well, and was in every process of nature. He was not bound to his body, but was rather himself wielding it, so that he was not only in it, but was actually in everything. That the immortal one should come to die, and to die the most shameful of all deaths naked on the cross, this is a marvelous paradox. That the cross, symbol of disgrace and torture, should become his symbol of victory is the glorious irony of the gospel. He made even the creation break silence, in that, even at his death, marvelous to relate, or that, at his actual trophy over death, the cross I mean, all creation was confessing that he who was made manifest and suffered in the body was not man merely, but the Son of God and Savior of all. For the Son hid his face, and the earth quaked, and the mountains were rent, all men were awed. Now these things showed that Christ on the cross was God, while all creation was his slave, and was witnessing by its fear to its master's presence. Thus God the Word showed himself to men by his works. Over the course of the ages, some have asked, as they do today, what real difference it makes, whether or not Jesus is truly God. Constantine, for example, when he first heard about the Arian controversy, wondered what all the commotion was about. But Athanasius understood that the deity of Christ is actually the linchpin of our salvation. If Christ were only a creature, the gospel would not truly be such good news after all. In the New Testament scriptures, salvation is not simply presented as the erasure of the legal judgment against us because of sin. Moreover, sin is not just an offense on God's record book. For Athanasius and the Catholic tradition he represents, sin has caused in us, beginning in this life and accelerating in the next, disillusion, ruin, non-existence, corruption, wasting. Sin had corrupted the glorious image of God in us and horribly marred God's magnificent creation. But as Athanasius points out, creation can only be renewed by its Creator. And only the one who made us in his image and likeness is fit to restore that image in us. Yet salvation entails even more than just healing our wounded humanity. It also involves elevating us mere creatures to partake in the divine nature. See 2 Peter 1:3. This divine nature that we are to share even now is the self-giving, creative energy called agape, or charity. To put it another way, the eternal life won for us is not eternal in the sense that it is an unending experience of the human existence that is all too familiar to us. No, it is a qualitatively different kind of life, eternal in the sense that it's a participation in the life of the Eternal One. Salvation causes the same love that created the universe and raised the dead to reside in human hearts. Only one who is God and in full possession of the divine nature can impart that nature to us by means of grace. If Christ is going to divinize us, he must certainly be divine. Only one who is God can make us God-like. A century and a half earlier, Irenaeus said that Jesus had become as we are so that we could become as he is. Athanasius, echoing this tradition, states it in an epigram that has become classic. God has become man so that man might become God. Of course, neither author means that we become God by nature, but rather that by grace we become God-like. If Christ is simply a demigod, an intermediary who is something less than God, he is not really Emmanuel, God with us. Rather, he is an emissary sent by a God who is so remote and so transcendent that he prefers to keep us at arm's length. And since the emissary conveys the orders of the sovereign, but does not himself know the sovereign intimately, he cannot reveal God to us as he really is. We are condemned to obey God, but never really to know him. We may be saved from the fires of hell, but we are never really admitted to the beatific vision of heaven where we see him face to face in all his splendor and beauty. Athanasius is vividly aware that the salvation that is offered to us includes true intimacy with and knowledge of the Father. He also realizes that it actually begins here and now, even if it only blossoms fully in eternity. This could only be possible if the Word who became man were himself truly God. For Athanasius, life would not be worth living if we had no hope of knowing God. Inasmuch as he is good, he, God, did not leave them destitute of the knowledge of himself, lest they should find no profit in existing at all. Why did God make them at all, as he did not wish to be known by them? Whence, lest this should be so, being good, he gives them a share in his own image, our Lord Jesus Christ, and makes them after his own image and after his likeness, so that by such grace perceiving the image, that is, the Word of the Father, they may be able, through him, to get an idea of the Father, and knowing their Maker, live the happy and truly blessed life. Athanasius's book illustrates the continuous tradition of the Church from the New Testament down to his day, which was subsequently crystallized in the Nicene Creed, the first defined dogma in Christian history. Sadly, it did not take long for what seemed to be a decisive consensus to come apart at the seams. Exiled or not, Eusebius, the fox of Nicomedia, had a few special cards left to play. There was his blood relation to Constantine's family. Then there was Constantine's mother, Helena, who had a great devotion to Lucian, the martyred mentor of Arius and Eusebius. Finally, there was Constantia, Constantine's half-sister, who looked to Eusebius as her spiritual mentor. 3 years after the council, most probably under the influence of Helena and Constantia, Constantine declared an amnesty that restored Eusebius and other Arians to their episcopal sees. They had learned their lesson, thought Constantine naively, and now everyone just needs to forgive and forget and get along. The unity of the church and the empire demanded it. In the very same year, the Bishop of Alexandria died, and his deacon Athanasius, barely 30 years old, was elected to replace him. A few years later, the emperor recalled Arius from exile and ordered Athanasius, his new bishop, to accept him back. Athanasius, convinced that his contrition was a sham, flatly refused. Rebuffed in Alexandria, Arius went to Constantinople. Ironically, the night before he was to be reconciled, His bowels ruptured, and he bled to death. He had long since been replaced as the leader of the party that bore his name, however, so the rebellion continued to simmer without him. Eusebius, reestablished as the emperor's chief ecclesiastical advisor, remembered the damage Athanasius had done to the Arian cause at Nicaea and began to plot his downfall. For good measure, he planned the demise of all who were, with Athanasius, champions of the Nicene faith. Within a few short years, employing innuendo and trumped-up charges, Eusebius managed to get all the key Nicene leaders deposed and exiled. Athanasius found himself on his way to Trier, Germany, where he was received warmly by the local bishop. 2 years later, in AD 337, Constantine died. He was buried not in the imperial purple, but in the white garments of the newly baptized, having been christened by the Arian Eusebius. Athanasius and other exiles were able to return, but Constantine's successor in the east, his son Constantius, had not been at Nicaea. The new emperor quickly fell under the spell of his cousin Eusebius, who convinced him that the narrow Nicene Creed was politically inexpedient. The unity of the empire was best assured by a vague creed that was inclusive enough to encompass everyone, including Eusebius and his Arian friends. So Athanasius soon found himself exiled once more. This time, he was invited by Pope Julius to take refuge in Rome, where he was sheltered for the next 6 years. The Egyptian people loved Athanasius and wanted him back. The famous hermit, Anthony, even wrote a letter to the emperor protesting Athanasius's exile. So, when Constantius needed the military support of the Western emperor, who was a fan of Athanasius, he decided to invite the great Alexandrian to return to his see. Throngs went out to greet Athanasius before he even arrived in the city, rejoicing to have their father back. Constantius, meanwhile, bided his time. The Western emperor, friend of the Nicene faith, died in AD 350, leaving Constantius as sole ruler of the entire empire. A couple of years later, the resolute pope who had protected Athanasius was succeeded by the more mild-mannered Liberius. Constantius now saw his chance. He incited 80 Eastern bishops to sign a letter condemning Athanasius, which they then sent to the new pope, who simply ignored it. Constantius and the Arian party realized that Athanasius' strong support in the West had to be undermined before they could eliminate him. So Constantius called synods in Gaul and Italy and dispatched Arian bishops from the East to control them. These imperial representatives pressured the attending bishops into signing a condemnation of Athanasius, which implied a repudiation of Nicaea. Those who resisted were deposed and exiled. Pope Liberius, who refused to cooperate, was seized by force and put under house arrest in Thrace, with an Arian bishop as his jailer. The elderly advisor of Constantine, Osius of Cordoba, was also commanded to sign. In AD 356, Osius told Constantius, "I was a confessor at the first when persecution arose in the time of your grandfather Maximian. And if you persecute me, I am ready now, too, to endure anything rather than shed innocent blood and betray the truth. Do not intrude into ecclesiastical matters, and do not give commands to us concerning them, but learn from us. God has put into your hands the kingdom. To us, he has entrusted the affairs of the church. And as he who would steal the empire from you would resist the ordinance of God, so likewise fear on your part lest, by taking upon yourself the government of the church, you become guilty of a great offense." Maximian was the emperor who presided over the persecution of Diocletian in the western part of the empire, beginning in AD 303. Constantius' response to his father's friend was to put him under arrest. With bishops of both east and west cowed into submission, Constantius was at last in a position to go after Athanasius. On the evening of February 8, 356, while Athanasius was engaged in a vigil service, singing psalms with the faithful, imperial forces broke into the cathedral and let loose a hail of arrows. Amidst the cries of the wounded and bodies of the dead, Athanasius was somehow hustled out of the cathedral by members of his clergy. The bishop immediately disappeared into the Egyptian desert, sheltered by monks who were among his most ardent supporters. For the next 6 years, Athanasius was hidden by the monks who shuffled him from one remote place to another, always one step ahead of the police. Meanwhile, Athanasius waged guerrilla warfare against the Arians, issuing a constant barrage of writings condemning them and explaining the faith of the church as defined at Nicaea.